Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 39. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Amen. And again, we know God will bless the reading of his word. Now, you'll remember from this morning that the angel Gabriel had been sent to this slip of a girl, maybe 13 or 14 years of age, to announce the coming of our Lord into the world, and significantly for her, the coming of the Lord into her womb. With tremendous faith and courage, Mary responds with the words in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Now, you can imagine how difficult this was for Mary. News of her pregnancy would have shocked the family, would have provoked the ridicule in the community and broken the heart of her fiancé. Indeed, we know that Joseph decided that he would divorce her quietly, an action that was needed because in those days, betrothal was much more binding than our present-day engagement. So she turns to the only source of sympathy that she felt was open to her, to her older cousin Elizabeth. The angel had informed her that Elizabeth had also conceived through the power of God, and so she seeks out the one who was most likely to understand and believe her story. And so this evening we want to look at this meeting between this older godly woman, Elizabeth, and her younger godly cousin, Mary. And I want you to notice how they respond to each other, and more significantly, how they respond to the news of the arrival of the Messiah. In fact, I want you to notice three responses. The response of Elizabeth, the response of Mary, and then the response of John the Baptist, who, remember, was a fetus in the womb. We'll take them in this order, the response of Elizabeth, the response of John, and then the response of Mary. So first of all, then, the response of Elizabeth. Elizabeth, you remember, was an older woman who, through the supernatural intervention of God, had become pregnant and was in her sixth month. She is described back in verse 16 as righteous in the sight of the Lord. In other words, Elizabeth was a godly woman, and that godliness was revealed in her response to this news of Mary's pregnancy. Notice, first of all, her humility. John the Baptist was self-effacing. He regarded his ministry as one of preparation, of preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. He was conscious that there was one coming after him whose sandals he wasn't even worthy to untie. And when some of John's disciples came to him complaining that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more than John, it was he who said, "He must increase and I must decrease, John was characterized by meekness and humility. Now, that same characteristic of humility was evident in his mother. You see that in verse 43. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? There's this sense of great privilege in having Mary visit her. Now, remember, Mary is only 13 or 14 years of age, no more than a child. Remember, Elizabeth had 6 months earlier received astounding news that had been realized in her pregnancy. Zechariah was told in the temple in verse 15 that this child that was conceived in Elizabeth's womb would be great in the sight of the Lord. But then one arrives with even greater news, and one who carried in her womb an even greater than John the Baptist, and one who was conceived in an even greater way. But there is not one hint of jealousy in the reaction of Elizabeth. She doesn't even mention the miraculous happenings that surrounded her own conception. That's great, Mary. And let me tell you what happened to me. Not a bit of it. She rather says, but why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She doesn't feel threatened by the arrival of Mary, but rather feels blessed at the arrival of Mary. What an example of humility. She is completely free from spiritual jealousy. Spurgeon says, if someone said to him, "Sir, I am nothing," he would reply, "You are a young Christian." And if someone came to him and said, "Sir, I am less than nothing," he would say, "You are an old Christian." Well, that was Elizabeth. She was well advanced in years, but well advanced in humility too. She is able to rejoice without jealousy when someone is blessed more than her. And I think what Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said is true. The most holy men are always the most humble men. In fact, the most holy women are always the most humble women. Elizabeth was a humble woman. She was a holy woman. Her humility. Secondly, notice her faith. Look again at verse 43. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And notice that expression, the mother of my Lord. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, then, what did Elizabeth mean when she called Jesus my Lord? Well, at the very least, she acknowledged that the one that Mary carried in her womb was the Messiah. There seems to be a reference in that phrase to Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm that looks forward to the coming of the Christ, where in verse 1 we're told, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." She sees in that embryo all the promises of the increasing stream of prophecies in the Old Testament terminating on that fetus in Mary's womb. She maybe understood more than that. We can't be sure. But at the very least, she understood that that embryo that Mary carried was a fulfillment of the messianic expectations of the Old Testament. Now that is a remarkable confession of faith, akin to Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." For this man, steeped in the traditions of Judaism that was expecting a political deliverer, a political Messiah, for him to acknowledge that Jesus was a fulfillment of those messianic expectations was truly remarkable. But remember, Peter, as he later would say himself, was an eyewitness of his majesty. He had seen the miracles. He had witnessed and bathed in his holiness. He had listened to his teaching. Elizabeth had only the word of a 13-year-old girl and the antenatal movements of a baby in her womb. And that's what makes her faith so extraordinary. The mother of my Lord, she says. Her faith is remarkable. So Elizabeth responded to this news with humility, with faith, and then thirdly, with encouragement. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this portion of Scripture, traces a development in Mary's faith. Back when the angel first appeared to Mary, he sees doubt, verse 34. How can this be, since I am a virgin? She doubted what God had said. Lloyd-Jones says her faith is incredulous. It was skeptical. She stumbled. The second stage is the stage we were thinking about this morning. In verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled. She acknowledges that nothing is impossible with God, and she willingly submits to whatever God has said. But what's missing? Joy, wonder, thankfulness, and praise. It's sterile, it's stoic, it's with a gritted teeth and a furrowed brow, she says, may it be as you have said. But then the third stage is praise, verse 46. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She praises God for the news that she has received. Now, what made the difference to Mary? What moved her from resignation and submission to joy and to praise? Well, Lloyd-Jones would suggest to you it was the words of Elizabeth in verse 42. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed or blessed, it means happy. It means more than happy. It means favored by God. It's this acknowledgement that God has been especially good to you as an individual. Elizabeth reminds Mary of the great blessing that she had received. She enumerates the blessings of God to her young cousin. And that confession of Elizabeth is the catalyst that moves Mary from submission to the will of God to delight in the will of God. And there's a world of difference between the two. You see, you can bow to the will of God and to the sovereignty of God reluctantly, grudgingly, stoically. But to submit joyfully and delightfully and willingly, that's another thing. And sometimes a friend rehearsing the blessings of God to us can be the thing that changes our attitude from resignation to one of joy. Sometimes when we can't count our blessings and name them one by one, somebody else coming in and enumerating the blessings of God to us can be the thing that turns our submission to joy. J.C. Ryle says, without this visit, Mary might never have uttered this song of praise. Happiness communicated doubles itself. Grief grows greater in isolation. Grief grows greater in isolation. Elizabeth, by enumerating the blessings of God to her, changes the attitude of Mary from resignation to joy. The response of Elizabeth. The second thing I want you to notice is the response of John. John at this stage was 6 months old. Well, he was a 6-month-old fetus. You see that in verse 36. She who was said to be unable to conceive was in her 6th month. We had a friend at college who was from Korea, and she told us that in the culture in Korea, that they age the child, or everybody ages themselves, not from birth, but from the moment of conception. So she was always 9 months older than she actually was. Well, if Elizabeth had have lived in Korea, John would have been 6 months old. Here in the West, he was minus 3 months. But notice how John responded. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, every mother knows what it is to have the baby in advanced pregnancy move in her womb. But here the language is strong. The word leap there it's an unusual word. It's used of sheep skipping and frolicking in a field. It was an unusual movement. Now, Elizabeth's explanation of that is given in verse 44. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now, I remember Zechariah was told that John the Baptist would be full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The pedo-baptists make much of that. But this was an unusual happening, that this boy was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And because he was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, he was able to make spiritual responses. And even as a six-month-old fetus, listen, John experienced joy. His future ministry was anticipated by that leap of joy. His ministry was one of preparing the way for Jesus. And even in the womb, he experienced joy. In the whole abortion debate, there's this question about when does a fetus experience pain? Well, here, this fetus didn't experience pain, experienced joy. So should a six-month-old fetus be aborted? Well, if he was able to experience joy in the presence of Jesus and make spiritual responses to Jesus, we'd have to say no. But let's go further. Who was John responding to with joy? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what age was our Lord Jesus in the womb at this stage? Well, look at verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. At what time? At the time the announcement was made that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. At that stage, as soon as the announcement was made, Mary hurried to Elizabeth. So at this stage, Jesus was a fetus of days, maybe hours old. What doctors call a zygote, a collection of cells, a blastocyst, when the cells begin to divide. Now the point is that John leaped for joy at the presence of the incarnate Christ, when the incarnate Christ was a blastocyst. Because that blastocyst, not sure, Stephen, if I'm pronouncing that right, but that blastocyst was God of very God. He was God manifested in the flesh. When did God become incarnate? At the very moment the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and what was conceived in her womb was God in flesh. I think that has serious implications when it comes to the whole ethical issue of abortion. The response of Elizabeth, the response of John. Thirdly, notice the response of Mary. The response of Mary is one of adoration and praise. In verses 46 to 55, we have what is known as the Magnificat because of the Latin rendering of the word glorifies there in verse 46. My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now that word glorify means to magnify, as in the Authorized Version, my soul doth magnify the Lord. To magnify means to make big. It means to enlarge. Now, you can magnify things in two ways. You can magnify with a microscope. And a microscope makes little things big. But you can also magnify with a telescope. And a telescope brings big things near. Now, it's in this sense that Mary magnifies the Lord, because God is big. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that our God cannot do. God is big. But to magnify the Lord means that He becomes big to you. That when we understand something new about the character of God, the nature of God, the workings of God, God becomes big to us. And Mary is overwhelmed with what the angel has said and what Elizabeth has confirmed. And so God is greatly magnified in her thinking and in her understanding. And her response to the magnification of God is one of adoration and praise. And that's why theology is so important. That's why theology ought to be central to our worship and to our praise. Because if we're going to magnify the Lord, truly magnify Him, He must be big in our thinking, and He must be big in our understanding, and He must be big in our praises. And as new truths are discovered about God, He becomes bigger to our thinking, and He provides a framework for our praise. Luther once wrote to Erasmus, and he said, "Your thoughts about God are too small. Your thoughts about God are too small." And I think that is a problem. I think some Christians have far too big a devil and far too small a God. We need to magnify the Lord. The Lord is big, and He ought to be big in our thinking. Now, let's look at Mary's praise. Let's look at, first of all, the content of her praise. This praise of Mary recorded for us is comprehensive. It covers so much. It speaks of God's majesty, His sovereignty, and His mercy. We haven't time to go into detail about this, but let's look at those briefly. God's majesty. Look at verse 49. "For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is His name." He's mighty. He's powerful. He can do whatever He pleases. His name is holy. The name that distinguishes Him, the thing that distinguishes Him or distinguishes us from everybody else, is our name. And His name is holy. You can't separate His holiness from His person. He is holy in His essence. He has a majestic view of God. She focuses on His sovereignty in verses 51 to 53. "He has performed mighty deeds with His arm." The arm in Scripture is the power of God. It's the ability of God. His arm is not too short that it cannot save. The arm is what we use to carry out our actions. Well, the Lord has a mighty arm. He performs mighty deeds with His arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He can bring people down. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He reduces the prince to a pauper and puts a pauper in a palace. He is sovereign over all of those things. He can scatter those who are proud in heart. He can cast down rulers. He can lift up rulers. And then in verse 53, He can fill the hungry and send the rich away empty. He's sovereign. As Paul reminds us, that God works all things out in conformity with the purpose of His will. That He's not only in control of the fall and rise of nations, but the very fall of a sparrow from the tree is under His sovereign control. His majesty, his sovereignty, his mercy, verses 54 to 55. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Israel, as the people of God, hadn't amounted to much. Their history was marked by failure and compromise and sin, but God had been merciful to them. He had lifted them up, and now he was sending to them the Messiah, fulfilling his covenant to Abraham. And Mary is conscious that that mercy had come down through the centuries. Look at verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Now that's the content of her praise. God's majesty, his sovereignty, and his mercy. Now can I remind you that she is a 13-year-old girl? 13-year-old girl. Yeah, she's full of doctrine, and she's full of theology, and she has a grasp and an understanding of the Word of God that would put many of her contemporaries to shame. Can I appeal to those who are parents this evening to give your children a big view of God? It's a mistake, a grave mistake, to think that your children can't understand truth. Now, truth needs to be not diluted. It needs to be broken down for them so that they can understand it. But don't think that they can't understand. Mary, as a slip of a girl, composes this praise, which is full and rich in theology. Don't insult your children by thinking that they can't handle theology. It's how it's explained to them that matters. The content of her praise. Secondly, notice the source of her praise. I think this is important. If you turn, and we haven't time to do it, but if you turn back to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where she praises God for Samuel, and she hands him back to God, There are great parallels between Hannah's song and Mary's song. They're very, very similar. In fact, William Henriksen, in his commentary, goes through Mary's song, and each line he shows how she has drawn on Scripture for that understanding. Mary takes Scripture and articulate Scripture, and she puts that Scripture back to God in praise. Now remember, she's 13. And yet, she has this wonderful grasp of the Bible, of Scripture. Those of you who are parents, can I encourage you not only to teach theology, but to teach the Bible to your children in your family devotions at home? Have memory verses. Work through passages. Go to Romans 3. Go to Isaiah 53 and bribe your children with sweets and money, but get them to memorize the Word of God. Screw the truth into their minds, because that will express itself in later life. And of course, then, it's Scripture that is the basis for our praise. I don't believe that you should only sing Scripture. I don't think you should only sing the Psalms. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. And let the word of Christ, well, that can't be simply Old Testament Psalms. But it is the teaching of Christ. It is the Word of God. And all our praise and all our worship should spring from, be founded on, be found in the Word of God. I don't care if it was written yesterday. I don't care if it was written in the 17th century. I don't care if it's three lines or five verses. What matters is it from the Word of God? Is it scriptural? Does it spring from Scripture? That's what matters. The source of praise, so the content of our praise, the source of praise, finally, and our time's almost away, the reason for her praise. Why did Mary render this worship at this time to God? Well, the answer is found in verses 46 to 48. And Mary said, verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary was given this great privilege of carrying caring for the promised Messiah. God in his grace hadn't ignored her. He hadn't passed her by. He had remembered her in her humble circumstances. And he had come, and as we were thinking this morning, he had graced her. And that sense then of the privilege that she had expresses itself in worship. But I don't think that was the greatest blessing that Mary had. Look at verse 46. "My spirit glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary had a problem, and that problem was she was a sinner. We know that she was a sinner because sinless creatures do not need a Savior. Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior. On the 8th of December, 1854, Pope Pius IX approved the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, wanting Mary to be sinless so that she herself could be a mediator for sinners. They realized that she too must be without a human father, as we were thinking this morning, that the sinful nature is passed down through the male heads of the family. So this doctrine was passed to protect her sinlessness. But Mary was a sinner because Mary needed a Savior. And she wouldn't have said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," if she wasn't a sinner. She was conscious that she had received the salvation of God. That must have been a strange feeling for her, to know that the son that she carried in her womb was actually her Savior. Now notice the basis of her forgiveness and salvation. Look at the words of Elizabeth in verse 45. "Blessed is she who has believed." Do you see that? "Believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Now that's very significant. You remember Abraham was promised a son, and he believed God, we're told, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That he believed in the promise of God, and because he believed in the promise of God, he was clothed in the righteousness of God. He was saved. He was forgiven. And so Mary here is promised a son who would be a Savior. And she believed God. And she experienced the salvation of God. Now that's crucial. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Who believes? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For by grace are you saved," writes Paul. "And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith," he writes. "And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The vilest offender, we sang this morning, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And Mary was saved. Her soul rejoiced in God, her Savior, because she believed the promise that was given to her. And the question then comes tonight, do you believe in Jesus? Do you know the salvation of Jesus? Is your praise empty and shallow and perfunctory with no sense of God in it, no delight in God in it? It's mechanical. It's just going through the motions. Could it be that, well, two options. Either you don't know the Savior, which is an option, or you don't appreciate what the Savior has done for you. Which is it? Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you resting in Jesus? Are you fixing your hope upon Jesus as the grounds of your acceptance before God? Or is your heart cold and indifferent and praise is just so sterile because you don't appreciate the magnitude of God's love for you? You have too small a God and too little an understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It's one or the other. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in my Savior, in God my Savior. She was overflowing with adoration and praise because of what God had done for her in bringing salvation to her. Amen.